In relationships, there are some things that are just not compatible. Some things we just flat out can't do to one another. Parents, do you ever have that moment where you can let stuff slide, but there's other stuff as parents that you just cannot let slide? You can't play with the chainsaw. You can't bite your sister. You can't drink Windex. Whatever it is, all of those things are off limits. You just can't have that. What about our spouses and our friends? You can't cheat on me, spouse. You just can't do that. You can't lie to me. You can't cut me out of your life. You can't disrespect me or gossip about me. You can't persist in your own way without any regard for me. There are things that we just can't do in relationships. And so the question is, how does that work with our relationship with God? What sorts of things can we not just off limits, incompatible with our relationship with God? And what would you say? What are those things that just are not compatible with our relationships? I mean, I'm not talking about a legalistic or our fundamental list of questionable behaviors. You know, I'm not really talking about that. Think deeper than that. Think about the heart behind our actions or the heart that is underneath our actions. Think about worship. If you had to really put it on the bottom shelf, it comes down to this. We can't worship anyone or anything other than God. We can't. When we become a believer, when we are converted, when we have that transformation, in fact, we enter into now a new covenant in Christ's blood where we say, you are it. You are my everything. I covenant to love you with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength. I worship only you. And I covenant also to love my brothers and sisters as much as I love myself. Right? Those are the things we're talking about. So worship of anything else other than God for a Christian is completely off limits. It just can't happen. We are in an exclusive relationship with God. We've fully committed to worship only Him. And of course, when we say worship, it just doesn't mean praying or singing or going to church. It's our whole lives and the choices that we make every single day in them. And Paul is going to teach us all about that today. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. If you're visiting with us, which many of you are, thank you. We are going through 1 Corinthians, and that's what we do here. We go through God's word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because we submit to this, because this is complete and powerful and authoritative, and we submit ourselves to it. Okay? Last week, we tuned back into Paul and his history lesson slash example for Corinth and us from the massive idolatrous failures of Israel, their forefathers. We noted that in crisis that our hearts are tempted to make wrong choices. And that wrong choice is choosing sin over trusting God. That's the essence of idolatry. But God is faithful, Paul reminds us. He will never let his children be destroyed by temptation. He will always provide a way of escape so that we can endure it and we can glorify him. This week, Paul drives that nail even deeper and stops beating around the bush and gives further warning for Corinth and us about idolatry. Just look at the first verse for us in our passage in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Very simply, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Based upon everything that he's been saying, probably for the last two chapters, he just puts it right out there. He says, therefore, because of everything I've just been saying, flee. He's my beloved. Do you see that? My beloved, my dear friends. Flee from idolatry. He gives that command. Flee is not really a word that we use anymore, right? He comes right out and says it, but he says, run away. Don't mess with it. Don't get close to it. Don't dabble in it. Don't delay in killing it. Flee. Run away quickly. Like me running from a nest of yellow jackets. Flee. I hate yellow jackets. Early church father Chrysostom put it this way. Be rid of the sin with all speed. Get it taken care of. Be rid of the sin with all speed. If we put this together in context with what Paul has been saying, right? It would be something like this. Run away through the way of escape that God has provided for you, or else you are risking further negative consequences by procrastinating. If I had to like spell that out in an expanded way, Paul's saying, run away through the way of escape that God has provided for you, or else you are risking further negative consequences by procrastinating. The Greek tense here in this word, this command for flee, is present, ongoing, continuous action. It's be fleeing idolatry continuously. Continuously. Continue to do that. Calvin called our hearts idol factories. We're going to continue to make more idols, so we're going to continue to have more to flee from. It's a cycle. As you might expect from Paul, after this command, he goes on to ground this command, appealing to their senses in two main areas of two main covenants that they're very familiar with. The first one's the Lord's Supper, and the second one is Israel and their covenant sacrifices. Look at verse 15 for me. It says, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? In the body of Christ, rather. Paul is the Jedi master of driving a point home deep into the bedrock of doctrine. He just doesn't float a command out there. He drives it down into doctrine. This is why you should do what I just told you to do. And he always brings it back to Christ. He knows his audience. He knows, remember they're Corinth, right? What do they love in Corinth? They love wisdom. They love knowledge. And he says, guys, I appeal to you. You're sensible people. You're wise people. You're logical people. Think about this logically, what you're doing. Of course, the whole backdrop of this is what? Their insistence on continuing to eat food sacrificed to idols in idols' temples. And he says, think about this. You should be fleeing from this. Let me think about this logically. The ridiculous campaign to exercise their rights at any cost is based upon what they thought they knew, right? They thought they had the right to do this. So he appeals to their senses. Look at the Lord's table, he says, or communion, the bread and the cup. He says, what are we actually participating in, guys, when we have the Lord's Supper together? Aren't we actually participating, he says, in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? One translator put it this way, the cup of blessing over which we offer a blessing, is it not a communal participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communal participation in the body of Christ? This is the Greek word koinonia, that fellowship, that partnership. In this case, I love that description of communal participation. That's what we're doing together. We're participating in something together. And commentators have been tripping all over themselves for centuries about what this means, cup of blessing. Best case, I think we can say for ourselves that's most helpful for us today is that it has to do with Passover. Bring it back to the Passover feast. And there at the end of the Passover feast, there was this cup of thanksgiving. Some of your translations even say cup of thanksgiving. There was a cup of thanksgiving where they were thankful for what God provided for them. What God, in his protection and in his provision, he provided. So they had this cup of blessing. And during this feast, towards the end, they dwelled on this. And how they were saved through the blood of the Lamb from Egypt. He marked their doorposts with it. Paul once again brings this whole covenant to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing in the Passover feast was fulfilled perfectly by Jesus. Because Jesus was, then is, our perfect Passover Lamb. He says, that's the cup we're participating in. This is what Jesus established with his disciples the last time they shared the Passover meal together in communion, in the Lord's table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. I'm bringing this full circle now. You hear me say it every time we celebrate the Lord's table together here. It represents what? A new covenant in Christ's blood. And so watch this. The Jews would renew their covenant to God in the Passover feast. They would renew, and we then renew our covenant to Jesus in the Lord's table. I keep pointing down here because this is usually where we have the Lord's table, okay? We're not today, which I wish we would have, but we're not doing that today, but it's usually here. The Jews would celebrate what God has provided for them in the covenant of the Passover, and we celebrate what Christ has done for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Think of it this way. Through the meal, we're uniting ourselves to God, but not only God, to each other. It's that communal participation. Paul goes on to make that point even more clear. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. And technically the idea, thank you, I agree. Technically the idea of the bread at the Lord's table is that it comes from one piece of bread, one loaf, and drink out of one cup. I tried to sell this to the core team early on, that I want one bread for communion and I want one cup, and they all were like, there's germs, and then there's things floating in the cup, and so no. And so I learned to pick my battles. But still, that's what we're trying to say here. And even when we have communion down here, right, we break things off of one cracker or very large crackers together. That's the idea. Is that we eat out of one thing. Scripture tells us there's one bread, we all eat it. We who are many, see the imagery here? We who are many, you specifically who are many, then eat the one bread, and then what happens? You're made one. Made one in Christ through your common communal participation. That's why the Lord's table is for believers only. That's why ideally, but not exclusively, there's grace in that. It's for baptized members of the church. So you've covenanted together in communal participation because of our common bond in Jesus through faith. I'll say it this way. The church is united with God and one another through Jesus. The church is united with God and one another through Jesus. And I want to be clear, taking communion doesn't save us. It doesn't contribute to our salvation at all. It doesn't give us instant healing from anything we might have, right? There's none of those things. It is a remembrance, and Scripture is extremely clear of that. But in that, we see Jesus, who unites us with God through faith and unites us with each other in that communal participation. It's exactly what our passage tells us, that communal participation in Christ. It's a participation in the covenant benefits, our forgiveness, our reconciliation with Christ, our reconciliation with each other. And as we are united in that covenant, we are united also with others who share that covenant. But here comes the tip of what Paul's talking about here. If we are united with God and each other, then we should live like it. One commentator put it this way. The Lord's Supper entails not only communal participation in a covenant pledge of belonging and a faithfulness to this bond, but also communal participation in the actual physical lifestyle and stance toward life which the blood of Christ demands. Not only are you saying, yes, I'm renewing my commitment when we come together as one to take the Lord's table, we're saying that, yes, I am ongoing, continuously saying, this is me and this is going to continue to be me. I'm going to continue to make choices that reflect that. I'm going to continue to glorify God. I'm going to continue to show Him as Savior and Lord. And in that, we bond even further with each other. I thought of 1 John 1:7. Everybody jumps to 1 John 1:9, but 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We think about that. We skip to the forgiveness of sin, which is great. But John says it's also we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The church is united with God and one another through Jesus. And as we walk out our faith in practical everyday holiness, we experience our own cup of blessing. We grow. We grow in joy. We grow in worship and wonder and marvel of God and His grace. The forgiveness that He offers us and the fellowship in 1 John, same word, koinonia, communal participation with each other in that. So that means we must consider what else we might be uniting ourselves to. If we're saying, I'm united to God through Jesus Christ, and I'm also united to the body of believers like us here at Highlands, right? Then we need to consider what else we would be uniting ourselves with. And to that end, Paul will appeal to the second part of his argument here. Look at verse 18. Consider, again, continuing on, appealing to their logic, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul appeals to their logical side again, their prized wisdom. He talked about the Lord's table. Now he's going back to Israel again, and he's saying, listen, guys, think of Israel again. Remember our forefathers. Didn't they physically offer sacrifices to God then on the altar as God wanted them to? Yes, they did. And in so, what were they participating? What was their communal participation? They were worshiping God when they did that. They were uniting themselves to God because that's how God said, I want to be worshiped. Read Leviticus for fun on Memorial Day, right? That's how he wanted to be worshiped in very, very specific ways. They were participants. It's abundantly clear what they were participants in. God commanded the sacrificial system for his nation for many reasons. For blessing, for provision, for forgiveness of sin, for to point to Christ. In other words, participating in the sacrifices that God commanded was the way that Israel, watch this, worshiped God. When you participate in the sacrifice, you participate in worship. He's starting to sharpen his point here. You can see where he's going with this. He even says it. I love it. What am I implying? What am I saying? What's my point here? That's what he says. Am I giving legitimacy to the existence of the false gods? Like, if you offer food or go into a temple of an idol, does that really mean anything? Because remember, that was the Corinthians' argument. They said, Paul, calm down. Put it in park. All right, dude? The idols don't even exist. Okay? They're nothing. We know that. So who cares, Paul? Who cares what we do? We go into a temple of Zeus? Zeus is not real. Call him anything you want. He's not real. It doesn't matter. Paul says, I'm not giving legitimacy to that. They still aren't real. We agree with that. He says, of course not. He already told us in chapter 8, verse 4 of the same letter. We know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. But he says, not so fast. Not so fast, guys. Even though idols themselves don't really exist, and offering to sacrifices won't help anything. It's not going to help your grass grow. It's not going to help the crops come in. It's not going to help your wife get pregnant. It's nothing. That's what they all think. It's not going to do anything. I know that. I'm not giving legitimacy to that. He says, but not so fast. There are deeper realities here at work here that you do not want to be participating in. Paul comes right out and says it. What I'm saying is when people offer sacrifices to Greek gods, they're offering them to demons. That guy doesn't exist. Standing behind all that is a spiritual world of darkness that you do not want to be participating in. And I do not want you to be, again, communal participants in them. Paul says you have no business being in an idol's temple, whether he exists or not, because there are spiritual realities at work here. Because when they themselves, even though those idols may not exist and all that worship is nothing, there are demonic forces behind all of it. Using, watch this, using their silly worship services and whatever else they're going to do what? To distract, to say, come over here, Christian. Don't look at God, look at us. I'll say it like this. Idolatry unites us with forces that are united against God. Idolatry unites us with forces that are united against God. And that escalated quickly. And commentator Gordon Fee puts it this way. Paul's point is simple. These pagan meals are in fact sacrifices to demons. The worship of demons is involved. Israel worships God through sacrifice. You see that parallel he's making? He says, what are you doing? What was Israel doing at the feast? Worshiping God. What are these guys doing with their feast? Worshiping demons. He says, it's the same thing, guys. You do not want to unite yourself to it. In church, there are still demonic, wow, just one of those days today here, church. There are still demons at work today. We who are united, those who are united against God, they dangle the lure of idolatry in our faces and they say, here, take this. Come away from where God is. And that's a big deal. Come find your worth in other people's opinions of you, not God's. Come find your sexual satisfaction in porn. and turn your back on how God commands you to live for your joy and good. Yes, wear yourselves out for the pursuit and drive a wedge in your family, for the pursuit of providing, for material possessions, for career advancement, for status. Yes, do that. Focus on the temporal. Focus on pleasure. How we look, adorning our outward bodies instead of your inner spiritual person. All the while, church, demons dance on the sidelines when they watch Christians be lured away by these things. Because then who are they not going closer to? God. It's a real deal. It's happening. The demons work through idolatry. Paul tells us that this morning. Satan rejoices to see dead marriages, lives dedicated to hobbies or pleasure, misplaced self-worth, lives dominated by our fear, worry, anxiety as we fight and stress to protect our precious idols, whatever they are, spinning our wheels spiritually. Now, every time we speak of demonic forces, right, we can all get a little freaked out. People get a little crazy about this. This is where we get super tripped up and be like, oh my gosh, well, how do I fight back? I have to take an intense 10-day workshop on spiritual warfare and speak all these crazy things to demons and make sure that I'm, I don't even know, whatever I'm supposed to be doing. The essence of spiritual warfare is James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Word is clear. Satan and his minions, they are defeated, disillusioned dogs on a leash that think they have a chance at winning, but they don't. They have no choice. Only they can influence, and that's what they do. They pour it on. Look, look at this. Look at what's shiny. Look at what's good. Look at what will bring you happiness. Look at all of these things that you should invest in instead of spiritual growth. Let me distract you from doing this. All they can do is lead us astray, and they do. God calls us not in James 4:7 to submit to demons, but to submit to God. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And that submission, church, is total submission, not just in word, but in life. The strongest spiritual warfare tactic we have is personal holiness. The strongest spiritual warfare tactic we have is personal holiness. Live a life that abides and fights continually to abide in the righteousness of Christ. Fight and kill sin in your own heart. That's spiritual warfare. Because if we persist in sin, not only what we're uniting ourselves with is forces united against God, we are inviting the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ on us. Look at verse 21. Comes right out and says it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What are you trying to say, Paul? It's pretty clear. Stop doing that. I don't care all the excuses you have about your freedom in Christ to do that. It's idolatry, and you're it's deeper than it looks, and you're inviting something that you don't want. Comes right out and says it. You just can't do that. You can't call yourself a Christian, participate in the Lord's Supper, uniting yourself to God and each other, and then go right down the street and unite yourself with demons. You can't do it. You just can't. It's that line in the relationships that says that's incompatible. That's out of bounds. You just can't as a Christian. Idolatry is incompatible with the Christian life. It doesn't fit. You just can't do it. It's like a parent lovingly yet firmly putting their hand on a child's shoulder when they're doing something that could hurt them or others, right? Just stop. When you just grab them and say, stop. You can't hit your sister. You can't run into the street. You just can't. Paul says you can't participate in the blessing of being in Christ and then participate in the worship of demons. And sorry, guys, that's actually what you're doing when you go to Zeus's temple on steak night. It's not that simple. You can't do both. You're living a double life. They're mutually exclusive. When I was in youth group 165 years ago, that was one of the number one youth group talks, was you can't live a double life, right? Youth leader after youth leader got up there and took their wax at us and said, you know, hey guys, you know, it's all good and fun to go to youth group and sing the songs and do all that stuff. And then what happens on Monday morning? You know, you go to high school. Are you different than you are here at school? Straight up, some of us were, right? Some of us had two completely different lights and knives and never the twain shall meet. You didn't want your church friends to meet your school friends. That'd be really bad. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's a double life because you're aligning yourself with two completely different things. It's one life or the other. It's not both. They're not compatible. And church, this sort of hypocrisy, that sort of hypocrisy has gutted the church of its integrity. Because people see us. People see Christians that say they're like this on Sunday morning, but then they go to work and then they're just chasing everything that the world offers. Or they're living lives that completely contradict. They're finding their worth, their value, their everything, their identity in idols and not God in this world and not God. We're gutting ourselves of the integrity of the church. People who claim to be holy rollers on Sunday, but then they're flaming hypocrites the other 6 days of the week. This demolishes our witness to a dying world that needs Jesus. But there's another element that here that Paul closes with. Not only does it demolish our integrity as a follower of Jesus, it provokes the jealousy of God himself. Look at the last verse, 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's like, guys, what are you doing here? You really think God's going to let this slide? You participate in the worship of his enemy. And you think he's going to let that slide? Scripture refers many times to the jealousy of God, especially for his children. We think of jealousy as a bad thing, right? We think of it, and most of the time it is. It shows immaturity. It shows insecurity. When Mel and I were dating when we were kids and teenagers, I was an insecure, jealous, psycho guy, right? And that's the bad, immature part of jealousy, right? God's perfect in his jealousy. Because why? We pledged our hearts to him. He wants our whole heart. And when he doesn't have it, he's jealous, right? He wants to bring us back. He wants that. He wants our whole heart because we promised. God is perfect in his jealousy. He's sinless in his jealousy. Paul is probably thinking of a passage like Deuteronomy 32:21. He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. This is the history of their forefathers again. The worshiping of idols, the entertaining of idols, the worshiping of false gods, flat out. And he says, I'm jealous for you guys. You're my nation. You're my people. We're God's children. There's only one true God, only one worthy of worship. And so when we worship fake gods, we provoke the jealousy of God. Because we are supposed to love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And if we give some of that energy to something that's not God, he's jealous for your whole heart. And we should know that. It should tear us up inside. We are covenanted to him in an exclusive relationship. What if one night I got all ready, I got showered, I did my hair, I put on a nice shirt. I come out and Mel says to me, where are you going? I'm like, I have a date. Should I live for the next 4 seconds after making that sentence of saying that? She would be justifiably full of jealousy among many other emotions, right? Anger, offense, shock, a lack of understanding, a strong desire to see me die slowly. All of those things, but she should be, right? Because 25 years ago, I stood before my pastor and my family and all our friends, and I covenanted to love Melanie exclusively with no one else. So therefore, that heart is hers. It should be hers. Because that was the covenant I came into. Church, how much more so is our hearts God's property? We covenanted. That's what happened when we became a believer. We gave our whole hearts to God, and yet we're lured away by forces that we don't even realize to entertain things, to find our identity, meaning, and purpose in all of these things. That's exactly what we did when we became believers. And when we choose sin, we spit in his face and we violate that covenant. We provoke him with our sinful idolatry. And church, he's not going to take that lying down. Think of it this way, not just to smite us because we can, oh, here comes God with the big zap. That's not what we're talking about here. But why? Because he loves us. Because he's coming after us. Because he's not just going to let us wander off. Because we're his. So watch this. He will fight for us. He will fight to get us back. That's the turmoil then that we feel in our hearts when something is wrong. You know what's wrong. You're going off the plantation here, folks. God's trying to bring you back. Let him. He loves you. He knows you're going off. He doesn't want you to do that. We provoke him with our sinful idolatry, and he will fight for us. He will discipline us. He will bring us back. But that's not always pleasant, right? Some of you are in tough situations right now. And if you ever thought it's the love of God that jealously yearns over you, trying to bring you. But we get this all this sin and condemnation, like I'm doing this. Think of the love of God. Think of the love of God that's bringing you back. That says, you know, not only do I love you, not only am I fighting for you, but guess what, Mike? The answer is not in those things. And sooner or later, you're going to find that out. And you're going to end up worse off spiritually than you were. So just come back now. Come back now. Church, God is jealous over you perfectly for you to love him with your whole heart. And that has practical applications in our everyday lives. I'll say it like this morning. We are made one in Christ to worship no one else. We are made one in Christ to worship no one else. We are made one in Christ, meaning through repentance and faith in Jesus. We're united with him and all the blessings that come with that. Forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, adoption into God's family. All those big, beautiful Bible words that we enjoy, right? We're also covenanted and made one with each other. And that's reflected in the ordinance of communion and the Lord's table together. We who are many are made one with the bread and the cup. We are united in communal participation with each other. And if you're one in Christ, you're to worship no one else. And worship is reflected in our everyday decisions of where our hearts are. And Paul famously talks about this in his next letter in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. People look at this verse and they think it means about dating a non-believer, which it does, and you shouldn't date a non-believer. But I'm saying, should be united to God. You're united to God. Therefore, what? Paul asks how many questions? 5 or 6 questions. What in common do you have with idolatry if you've united yourself to God? None. You don't have anything in common. It's incompatible. When we're converted, we become disciples of Jesus. We repent and we believe in what Jesus has done for us with his life and his death and his resurrection. We enter into new covenant in Christ's blood, and then we promise to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we love each other more than we love ourselves. Then the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to live inside of us. Do we ever stop and think about that, by the way? We have God himself living inside us. Scripture tells us the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead now resides in you. And that Spirit's at work. Spirit's doing things in there. That Spirit, now our heart is the Spirit's home. It's the temple of God. And Paul says, guys, what possible collaboration would the temple of God have with the temple of demons anymore? There's already a resident in there. His name is God, and he takes up the whole room. There's no place for anything else. What koinonia, what partnership, what communal participation does righteousness and holiness have with lawlessness and demons? Answer, none. We are made one Christ to worship no one else. An idolatry church is deeper than it looks. There are these idolatrous tentacles that are attached to our hearts in the choices that we make. Those in the church at Corinth are wrong. You're not just eating steak in a temple of an idol. It's not just mere food. There are things inside your hearts there that are attached to that. There are heart attachments. It's what you're aligning your heart with. In church, we should be looking much deeper than the surface of our actions. Look to the heart of the desires that are underneath and connected to our choices. We are created worshipers, and we're created to worship no one else. And you know what fascinates me in all this? The grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because when we start to dwell upon how our hearts are sinful, we don't even know the half of it. There are places in our heart that are so dark that we just see them every once in a while, but God sees the whole thing. That's where the grace of Jesus Christ comes in. That's how we can stand before God. That's how Paul can tell us we're holy and beloved and dearly loved. We're his adopted sons and daughters only because of the grace of Jesus Christ. I know full well that there are idolatrous tentacles attached to the choices that I make. And God brings conviction, repentance, and then they grow back. And we chop them off again. And we go back to the cross and we say, thank you for your grace. The grace of Jesus empowers us in that way. We are forgiven, we are holy, we are dearly loved, and let's continue to run back to the Father, the one that we were created to worship and no one else. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that God is at work in our hearts. Let's pray that he grows us strong and fully devoted followers of Jesus here at Highlands. Let's pray that we continue to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in these decisions of our everyday life. Church, let's bow our heads. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, because we know when we look at a passage like this, there are none of us who should be able to stand before you. That we all are weak and sinful and prone to wander. That we all chase things that we think will make us happy. That we all want to replace you with something, some aspect that we should be depending on you for. Lord, whether that's turning to substances or food for comfort, whether that is taking value and identity in this life and what we look like, whether it's pursuing above everything achievement and status and how we look in front of other people and receiving that validation from them. God, whether it's just comfort and leisure and these things that we enjoy and we should be pressing into you. Would you continue to work the conviction in our hearts? But God, do so in such a way within us today that reminds us of the grace of Jesus Christ. How much straight up that you love us. You are jealous for us to love you completely and fully. Let us run to you, God, not away from you. Work this in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.